of the best ways over the years to get a congregation interested in your sermon, at least in the beginning of it, is to give them a little challenge, a quiz, test, something to get them mentally, stirred up, so they can think and be motivated to pay attention to what you're going to try to bring them. So I'd like you to come along with me on a visit. And this is a visit that has actually happened to me quite a few times over the past number of years that I've been in the ministry. It's happened in different cities and different locations with different people, but the visit generally has always followed the same pattern. So you're quite like you are sitting with me in someone's living room on this visit. And I'm going to describe the situation for you, and you ask yourself, what answer would I have given to this individual who presented these questions to me? And you just try to think how you would have responded in the situation. Now, here's the way the visit has always generally taken place. A new person will contact me for a visit. He's never had any real contact with the minister or the local congregation before. He's found out about our church and our work through maybe the Plain Truth Magazine or the World's Moral Broadcast, read some of our literature or booklets. Maybe he's come across someone that he worked with on a job who knew about the church, or was a member of it, and they were giving certain information. And on these visits, it's generally the man who's the one that requests the visit, and his wife doesn't say much. And this is the key point. The wife doesn't say much, at least at the beginning. So I sit down with the man, and his wife is sitting there, maybe in the living room or in the front room or wherever it might have been, the dining room table. And the man is asking me about the church and different questions about the Sabbath or maybe the holy days or what we teach and various things like that. And then sooner or later in the conversation, the man will ask, now, what should I be doing with regard to the subject of Christmas? And then about that moment, I look at the man, I see his wife sitting next to him, and she begins to squirm. And I can already see the steam beginning to rise, because I can tell he's hit on a tender nerve here. And he said, now, for instance, I of course, have read your booklet on Christmas, and it seems to indicate that your church doesn't keep Christmas, and you don't have anything to do with presents and Christmas trees and that kind of thing. But how should I handle that, he says, with my family? Now, my wife, and then he motions to his wife, doesn't see eye to eye with me on this point at all. And she doesn't really see that there's anything wrong with keeping Christmas. Now, what am I supposed to do? Now, you see, he's pretty got you on the spot. And the wife, of course, is glaring at you. And the husband has just put you on the spot. And they want an answer. What should you do? And then, before you can even open your mouth, however, the wife says this. She says, yes, I would like to know what is wrong with family reunions, with giving gifts, with parties, with fancy dinners, with nice desserts, with pretty music, with some decorations around the house. Will you show me one place in the Bible where that is forbidden? Now you're reading on the spot. And you've been kind of put in a rather defensive posture. Now, if you were sitting in my shoes, and again, as I mentioned, I've been there several times in an identical situation as this over the years, what would your response be? Now, if you were probably the typical Worldwide Church of God member, you can come out with a reply something like this, and sometimes I think we lack a little bit of tact, you would probably say, well, the reason we don't do all those things is because Christmas is pagan. And that would be enough. Case is closed. I have a book shot that's all over with. Christmas is famous, so we don't bother it. You don't need any more answers to your questions. But, brethren, I think it deserves a little bit better of an answer than that. You might say, give them a little bit more tact than that. We look around the season that's around us today, and of course, yesterday was the informal observance of Christmas in our society. I know many newspapers have reported that for a lot of people, Christmas is a very depressing time of year. And more suicides and more murders and more homicides at home. There are more, I think, lonely people at this time of the year than any other. And probably for those of you in the church, it might be kind of a low time of the season too. Because maybe you get pressure from relatives who aren't in the church and don't see eye to eye with you about Christmas. And maybe, like I was mentioning, mail stops and the paper doesn't come and the stores are all closed and you turn on the radio and all you can hear is Christmas carols and you turn on the TV and there's all there is Christmas specials. And unless you throw a movie night on Christmas Eve or something, you know, give yourself something to do, as we did here. And by the way, one person accused me of keeping Christmas by having that movie night on Christmas Eve. Well, I didn't know that's what the problem we're doing. We just married the writer who was something so you could get out of the house and nothing else and make a little money for our junior cheerleaders. But, there are questions that come up, and it's kind of a frustrating time of the year. I want to take, like I say, a little bit different tact today in the sermon, because I've, preached a time or two in the past, in the 5 years I've been here about the subject of Christmas. But I would like to answer some of those questions about what is wrong with a family reunion, giving of gifts, a party, a fancy dinner, special desserts, and all those sort of things. Now, I can give you some of these things today, but I'm not sure that you would probably be able to go to someone who didn't see eye to eye with you and get them to understand, why you believe what you did, even after I give you what I'm going to say today. But at least you might be a little bit more knowledgeable in your mind and have a little bit more of a tactful answer. As a matter of fact, I was speaking with one of the church members beforehand, and he was telling me a joke that I thought was very appropriate at this stage in the sermon about how some people just don't understand. Unless, of course, they can see it from your point of view. Now, this was a minister and a farmer. Joke about a minister and a farmer. Now, this one, of course, really caught my ear because I was a minister, and I won't identify the person who told me, but he does have some farming interests, and he quite often speaks about farming in his sermon. I won't give you his name, but I'll leave that at what's about. I can give you his initials and tell you that he gave a sermon that day, but you don't want to that long. We told a joke about a farmer and a minister. I thought this was really a good joke, and it shows sometimes the frustration of trying to get other people to understand your point of view. And apparently this farmer was one day after church services giving the minister a hard time, because the farmer thought that everybody ought to get up at the crack of dawn and ought to be out of bed and at about 5:30 in the morning. And he was talking to the minister, and he said, "Now, do you get up at 5:30 in the morning when the sun rises?" And the minister said, "Well, no, I'm sorry." He said, "But my schedule, I just can't get up at 5:30 in the morning." And so the farmer was kind of giving him a bad time and saying, "Well, I really think you guys are lazy, and you can't get up at 5:30 in the morning." So the farmer thought of a good idea to provide a little bit of stimulus for the minister to get out of bed at 5:30 in the morning. He thought that he would call the minister. He got up at 5:30 in the morning to see if the minister was up and at it. So the next morning at 5:30, the minister's phone rang. I don't want to even mimic it too much further because I've had that experience of time to do it. The farmer with a very cheerful voice at the other end said, "This is your friend the farmer. I was just calling to see if you were up yet." And the minister said, "No, I wasn't up yet. It's a little early for me." He said, "Well, okay, I was just checking, trying to help you, get up early in the morning." So for the next couple of 3 mornings, 5:30 in the morning, the phone rang. The minister, same groggy, tired voice every morning, and he just wasn't getting the point. Except he was getting tired of the farmer calling at 5:30 in the morning. Well, he thought of a way he might get the farmer not to call. The next morning, at about 2 o'clock in the morning, he dialed the farmer's number. And he said, "Hello, this is the minister. Are you up?" And of course, the farmer was just half in the fall. He had gone to bed at 9:30. He'd already been asleep for about 3 or 4 hours. And he said, No. He said, "I'm not up. What time is it? 5:30 yet?" "Oh, no," he said, "I was just getting in from making some of my business, and I wanted to see if you were still up burning midnight oil." Now, you get the point here. It depends on which perspective you're looking at it from. The farmer couldn't understand why the minister couldn't drag out at 5:30, and the minister couldn't understand why the farmer couldn't stay up until the morning. But again, it's from the perspective you look at it. And I think probably by the time I'm done, if you took some of these points and facts and tried to take them to somebody else and explain to them maybe why you didn't keep Christmas or why you didn't want to get involved with it, they may not understand any better than the farmer did the minister or vice versa. But at least it might give you a little more tact and diplomacy and wisdom and really asking yourself, why is it that we don't get involved with this time of the year? I mean, is it, would you just give an answer that Christmas is pagan and leave it at that? And you can prove that statement. I mean, about that for a moment. Now, let's first of all address this question that the lady presented to me, when she said, I would like to know, biblically speaking, what is wrong with family reunions, giving gifts, parties, fancy dinners, special desserts, decorations around the house, or even pretty lights. And I would have to say to those answers, there is nothing wrong with any of those things. You know, let's look at our situation for a moment. We keep every year, in the fall of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. Many of you deliberately planned your feast reservation with the thought in mind of having a family reunion. You try to figure out, well, I've got a son over here, and a daughter over there, and my brother over here, and my parents live over there, and maybe we can all get together at the Ozarks, or at Florida, or at the North Pole, or any place that's close enough to. And so you try to plan your family reunions, and you want to see your family. Now, there's nothing wrong with a family reunion. God is the author of the family. He likes to see close-knit families. He likes to see people that, can enjoy each other's company. Certainly, family reunions are not bad. Renting all and getting gifts? No. God's whole way of life is outgoing concern. It's giving. It's serving. It's helping. It's sharing. That is the basis of Christianity. And I'm sure many of you at the Feast of Tabernacles or other times in the year, you give gifts to your children. Maybe you give them to your wife or to your husband or to your parents or whoever. And we would, of course, encourage you if you could afford it at other times of the year to give gifts to people. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with giving someone a gift. Especially if you encourage husbands to give your wives a gift every now and then, you know. Maybe a little perfume of flowers or something like that. Before I talk too far, I got out to my wife and expect a lot from me. But anyway, mind to give gifts. Is there anything wrong with a party? I don't know that there's anything wrong with a party. You can look at the Bible and find a lot of examples of parties that were held. You remember the big party that the father threw for the son, remember, that was lost and came back, the parable of the prodigal son? And they killed the fat calf, and they had a big party. Now, I mean, really, what else can you call it? It was music and dancing and song and drink and steaks and, I suppose, fancy desserts and all the rest. Certainly, you can't condemn fancy dinners and special desserts. You know, God, I don't think, condemns those anywhere in the Bible. And is there anything wrong with decorating your house nicely? We might get into a little bit of a problem there with the decorations we want to use, but nonetheless, God told Adam and Eve to dress and keep the Garden of Eden. So certainly to see that something that was dressed up would not be particularly a problem to God. Well, then why is it, if none of these things, particularly in themselves, were wrong, then why is it that we go to such lengths to avoid anything to do with Christmas? Why do we as a church do that? Well, I have three reasons or three principles that I'd like to bring out. Why we, as a church, do not get involved in Christmas. And you can also, by the way, apply these to several other days that are commonly kept around us, because even though we find our main problems will result with Christmas, nonetheless, when Easter and Lent come along, we might have troubles there, and other days like Valentine's Day and Halloween and, maybe even New Year's, as far as that's concerned. These are days that would fall basically under the same principles that I'm going to give you. And again, you can keep the same things in mind when those days come along, too. Now, one scripture I'd like to turn to illustrate the first point I want to bring out here. And I'm not going to read as far as you think I'm going to read. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, immediately, somebody is going to say, oh, I know what he's going to read there. No, you don't. Jeremiah chapter 10. You think I'm going to read down and I'm going to read about this fellow who went out to the forest and cut a tree, and he fastened it down, and he put all kinds of fancy decorations on it, and then they bow down and worship it. And you're going to say that, well, he's going to turn and show us that that's why we don't keep the Christmas tree. No, I'm not going to get that far. I'm going to leave that little bit out of this sermon. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10. I only want the first verse and a half. That's all I want to read. Jeremiah 10, the first verse and a half. It says, hear you the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Period. That's all I want to read. Now God instructed the house of Israel, and remember that Israel was a type of the church. church today, and of course the Apostle Paul and other places in the New Testament, we're instructed to learn from the examples of Old Testament Israel. And here God plainly told the Israelites, don't learn the way of the nations around you. Now, I'd like to explain the word heathen here. I mean, we use the word heathen or pagan or something like that, like it's a creature from outer space. It's really not. All the word heathen here implies is that just someone who does not look at things the same way you do. In other words, to the Israelites, it was someone who did not worship God in the same way they worshiped God, but maybe they had their other gods and their other holidays and other things that they did. And the word heathen is used. It doesn't mean these human beings were any less in God's sight, particularly than the Israelites were. It doesn't mean they were some kind of unclean being or they were from outer space. It just means they were not of the same religious persuasion as the Israelites were. They worshiped other gods in other ways. Now, God said, don't learn their ways. Now, that is the first reason, or the first point that I want to bring out about why we do not keep Christmas, or New Year's, or Valentine's Day, or Easter, or Lent, or Halloween. It's because when you do a little bit of research, you will find, of course, as many of you have already, that all of the basic customs connected with these days came long before Jesus Christ ever set foot on the earth. And many of them were in practice long before Jeremiah wrote here in Jeremiah 10, and most of them were in effect long before the Israelites ever came out of Egypt. Now, I think many of you have studied that. But let's go to a couple more scriptures before I read you a few things that I have prepared here that come from some rather revealing sources about some of these days. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And verse 29. And here again, God is instructing the children of Israel through Moses. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. And he says, when the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you. You all know, of course, that Israel was brought across the Jordan River, and then God went before them, and he gave the victory over the nations, and they were to take the promised land and drive off all these nations as God gave them the blessings. But when the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, where you go to possess them, and you succeed them, and you dwell in their land, he said, now take heed to yourself, or watch out, in modern, vernacular, that you be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before you. And if you inquire not after their gods, or their customs, or their religious observances, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do to you likewise. In other words, if you attach all their customs, and you take them in, and you begin to keep them, I'm going to deal with you in the same way I dealt with them. Verse 31. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination of the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burned in the fire of their gods. Well, that's how extreme, of course, some of their religious practices went. But the principle I want to bring out is that God said, don't go looking around, inquiring of the customs of all the other nations around you, finding what they do in their religious observances, because he said, if you do that, you're not going to be pleasing. Well, that was the basic principle. He said, don't go and learn all the ways of the nations around you and try to worship me in the same way that they worship their gods. Right, now, with that thought in mind, let's read a few things that I have put here. By the way, none of these are necessarily from our literature. These are basically from other churches. I'd like to point that out. They are not not from our literature. This is not the opinion of Herbert W. Armstrong. This is not from Plain Truth Magazine. The first article I'd like to read to you was an article that appeared in a newspaper written by a minister down in Canton, who's a minister of one of the Protestant churches in the city of Canton. And he has a little column here, I think, that appears in the Canton newspaper every week. And this is a question that was written in to this minister. He said, the writer wrote in and said, I have heard that Christmas is a carryover from a pagan festival in ancient Rome. If this is true, why do Christians participate in it? This was a letter that was written in to this Protestant minister in the city of Canton. Now, I'm going to read you the first paragraph of this, and then I'll come back and comment on the rest of it later on. But this is what he said. He said, it is true that the ancient festival, Saturnalia, was held around December the 17th to celebrate the winter solstice. It was a time, he said, of drunkenness and unrestrained debauchery. Just when and how and why Christians began to celebrate the birthday of Christ on December the 25th, space will not permit to give them any theories. Now listen to the following. He says, of course, we all know that the Christmas tree, the holly wreath, the covered lights, the mistletoe, and the Santa Claus myth, and other similar customs have no Bible basis. He was very quick to admit that. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do we find the early Christians celebrating the birthday of Jesus. That's interesting, too. He said, certainly the commercialism, the covetousness, the carousing that is so prevalent in our so-called holiday season has no relationship to Christianity. Now, I frankly admit that all these basic customs of the lights and the holly wreaths and the, you know, the Santa Claus and the Christmas tree and the mistletoe and all the partying and the carousing and the other things that go on, the commercialism, the gift-giving, and the whole business that would die if it wasn't for Christmas and all the money that was spent at that time of the year. He said, these obviously have no relationships to Christianity. Well, then, why then did he keep them? Well, I'll get to that later. We'll save the last part of the article later. But that's what one minister had to say about Christmas. But I'd like to take another holiday that the world keeps. This is Easter. And, you know, this is just another point here about the nations around us and where we pick up these customs in our so-called Christian society. And did these come from the Bible, or did we pick them up from the nations around us, which God said don't do? Here's an article that appeared in the Alliance Review, a little newspaper out here to the east of us. And this was an interview with a professor of religion at Cleveland State University. And this is what he had to say about Easter from a historical point of view. He said Easter, a holy day for Christians, traces its roots back to ancient pagan rites of spring, says a religion professor at Cleveland State University. Now notice this. He said bunnies, new hats, painted eggs, and fancy clothes are some Easter symbols which were borrowed from pre-Christian celebrations of spring. Now what did we just read back in the book of Deuteronomy about what God said about borrowing religious observances from other nations? But he plainly points out that these were borrowed from pre-Christian celebrations of spring. Christians adopted this symbolism and applied it to the new life of the resurrected Christ. But did God say to go out and borrow and adopt other religious practices to Christianity? Or did he forbid that? I think we read already in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah where he forbid that. Moving on. Easter is the Christian feast celebrating Christ's resurrection from the dead after his crucifixion. I might go out of point here if you can find any place in the Bible where Christ said to celebrate his resurrection. Think about that too. The English name for the holiday comes from the German word Estar or Ostara, the season of the rising or growing sun which brought life to earth. That's where even the name came from. Going on. According to this Professor Gibbs, the Easter custom of wearing fancy clothes dates back to pre-Christian times when Northern Europeans donned new garments to greet the goddess of spring. Again, where did we get them from? The Easter bonnet was originally a wreath of flowers or leaves symbolizing the sun's course, which brings spring each year. The church adopted the custom of new clothes in the context of baptism, which used to be celebrated at Easter by the pagans. Have you ever wondered why they always have the baptisms in certain churches at either Palm Sunday or Easter? Was that just a coincidence? Or was it because there were other religious groups that had their baptisms at Easter time? Just a thought. But where did we get that custom from? Where did we borrow it from? I can remember in a church that I attended before I ever became a member here, it was traditional that new people would become members of the church between Palm Sunday and Easter. And generally, when a child growing up in the church became 12 years of age, he was baptized either on Palm Sunday or Easter in a special service. And they would have all the 12-year-olds come up who had graduated, you know, and they had, you know, were eligible now to become members of the church. And you all came by, and the minister had this little bowl of water, and he would reach into it and sprinkle a little bit on your head, and so on and so forth. And you were baptized into the church at 12 years of age. But why did they pick that time of the year? Well, maybe we just read Paul. He said, from primeval times, our ancestors have been attracted by the perfect form and beauty of an egg and by the mysterious symbolism of a seemingly dead object bursting through the shell and coming to life. The traditional egg has become associated through the years with a bunny rather than a rabbit, because rabbits symbolize the fertility of spring among Central and Western Europeans. Well, you know this. You know, I don't have to sit here and continue to read about Easter because I think most of you are familiar with it anyway. But the point I want to make is this. Why is our nation, which is supposed to be Christian, keeping it? Where did we get it from? Plainly admitted in all these sources is that we bought it. And then we adopted it. And then we made it Christian. But we just read in Deuteronomy the 12th chapter that God says, don't go to the other nations and inquire of them, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Because he said, if you do that, you are going to be an abomination to me. That's why we get so upset about it. That's why we don't have any part to do with it. But there are other reasons. Again, let me read you another article. This one really stands for here. This is about Halloween. Now, surely you're going to think when I start reading this, this has got to come from the Plain Truth magazine. Let me read the first paragraph, and you'll just know this is from the Plain Truth. And then I'll tell you where I took the article. Every year, thousands upon thousands of people, young and old alike, celebrate one of the strangest of all festivals, Halloween. It is usually a night filled with trick-or-treating, jack-o'-lanterns, and costumes of every sort. Is this simply a harmless evening of entertainment for the whole family? And what is the background of this festival, and what should be the Christian's response to it? Doesn't that sound like the lead paragraph of the Plain Truth article? Third yes. This came from an article, not a newspaper, called the Catholic Exponent, Serving Catholics of the Youngstown Diocese. And the title of the article is, Should Christians Stop Celebrating Halloween? Now let me read you the rest of what this Catholic minister says about the subject of Halloween. And some of this, I tell you, it is intriguing. Unless you get that what the Pope had to say about something. You've got to listen to this. This is what the man said. He said, All Hallows Eve, or Halloween as we call it, is one of the biggest festivals of the year for witches, warlocks, and Satanists all over the world. This is again a Catholic minister talking. Last Halloween, I happened to meet a lady by the name of Carla Mabey, who was the head of the Church of Satan of California on her way up to Ann Arbor, Michigan, where she was to celebrate a black mass and other vulgarities with a large witch coven there. He goes on. I also had the opportunity to talk to a witch in Cincinnati about the importance of Halloween in the occult. I wonder sometimes what this minister spends his time doing. I haven't run across some witches yet. Well, this is what these witches told me. She said, not only is it one of our grandest feats, but also it's our biggest laugh on Christians. While we celebrate a black mass, sacrifice live animals, and drink their blood, and give homage to Satan, our glorious king, Christians all over the world are helping us by having Halloween parties and dressing up as devils, goblins, and witches, with them unknowingly supporting our cause for evil, his, Satan's power, is multiplied. This was an admission from a witch. They appreciate the fact that Christians all over the world have their Halloween parties and dress up as devils, goblins, and witches, because they unknowingly support our cause for evil, and the devil's power is multiplied. Going on a little bit further. He gives a little bit about the history of Halloween in the Catholic Church. Maybe some of you weren't familiar with this. But in the later Middle Ages, the Catholic Church began to take a stronger stand against the ritual surviving to Halloween. And with the Reformation, officially classed Halloween as heresy. This was the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. In Europe, in the 15th century, the Church banned the custom offering food to the dead and other practices which were synonymous with Halloween. In fact, in 1620, when the settlers arrived in the New World, no notice was taken of Halloween.
It wasn't until more than a century later, when Danish immigrants brought their old customs to America, that Halloween began to take hold in what is not the, or what is now the United States. The church, newly settled, had not as yet established the authority to deal with the problem. Church leaders were dealing with the sensitive issue of what to do with old world traditions and age rights in Britain. Now listen to this question he asked. Is it not perhaps time for clergy and laity alike to get back to the church's original aim and to eliminate the celebration of Halloween and to recognize the evils of it as pointed out in Scripture? Now notice the Scripture he quotes, and you can look this up if you like. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 11 says the following. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter to the fire, or who practices divination, sorcery, interprets dreams, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or is a medium or a spiritist who consults the dead. And then he quotes James by saying, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now this is what this Catholic minister told his parishioners in a Catholic newspaper, that they ought to get back to the faith must have lived in the Bible and get rid of such customs as Halloween. Now one final statement is appropriate. This is interesting. This was made by Pope Paul VI on November the 15th, 1972, when he said the following. This matter, he said, of the devil, and of the influence that he can exert on individuals, as well as on communities, entire societies, and even the whole world, is a very important chapter of Catholic doctrine, which should be studied again, although it is given a little attention today. See, the Pope was concerned that people were not giving enough attention to how the devil can influence not only individually, but societies and the whole world. Well, I don't know how much emphasis really the Catholic Church listens to them, how much they put on it and so on, but I know all of you have heard Mr. Armstrong time and time and time again talk about the broadcasting of Satan the devil and his influence on individuals, societies, and the whole world, and how we ought to resist that influence. And I know sometimes when we come and we have a tape here in services, some of you know because you say, oh, no, Mr. Armstrong, he's going to go back to the tree. He's going to talk about the two ways of life. He's going to talk about the influence of the devil, and I've heard that a thousand times already. But Mr. Armstrong has the perfect answer. He says, until I'm convinced that all of you understand it and really get it, I'm going to keep going over. Because, of course, it's the reason why the world is in the shape it's in today. And I think maybe we shouldn't be so callous to it when he talks about it. But this was what we have about the celebration of Halloween and where it came from and how pagan it is and why he feels his church shouldn't have any part to do with it. Well, I don't have enough time to go into New Year's or Valentine's Day or others. You can open up your encyclopedia or some other source and look those up. But the point I want to make here, under point one, is this. Is that God said, in many more places than I've got time to quote here this morning, don't adapt all these customs from the nations around you and apply them to the true religion. And say the reason we're doing it is because, well, we know it's faith, and we know it's wrong, but we dress it up and made it Christian, and therefore it becomes all right. God says, don't do it. Now, I know a lot of people, if you would try to explain that to, would probably still argue very violently. And they would say, well, I'm not keeping this any pagan God. And I don't have a Christmas tree because I'm worshiping Nimrod. And I don't have, you know, balls on a Christmas tree and orbs because I'm celebrating fertility rites. You know, wanting the sun to come back. And I'm not passing out gifts because, you know, people back in Babylon did it. I'm doing it because I want to do it, because to me it's good, because our family enjoys it, and so on and so forth. Well, fine, you know, I'm not going to do the argument that they have every right to do what they want to, but if they would open up the Bible, they would plainly see that God said, don't do it. And that's why we don't do it. At least one reason. But there's a couple of other reasons. And lay it down to number three. Maybe I'll give you something to think about you never thought about before, about Christmas and some of these other days that we don't keep that perhaps sometimes cause us a lot of trouble. But a second point I want to bring out here is something that probably is already obvious to you. And if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, notice I didn't read verse 32, the last verse of the chapter. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32.
Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's the same principle brought out, a little different word. Deuteronomy 4, the first two verses. He said, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you." In other words, you listen to my law, the things that I'm commanding you to do. And you do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. Now, verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you take anything away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now remember I brought up in the conversation about this visit, where the lady said, what part does it do? You know, if I want to take this Christmas tree and these presents and these decorations and the fancy lights and everything else, and if this helps me worship God, and I want to add this to what the Bible says, is there anything wrong with that? If it helps me in my understanding of God and my worship of God, and I think it's nice, and I think it's good for my family, would God object to me doing that? Well, what would your answer be? Would God object? Now, here's something for you to think about. You know, this lady, on one particular visit, she had a Christmas tree set up in the corner of the house, and it was all decorated up, and the lights flashing, and the presents underneath, and all that. And by the way, I don't know about you, but sometimes to me, pretty lights, I think, are kind of pretty. Other than a Christmas tree, maybe we could just get away from the Christmas tree. But I can remember here this past week, riding out to somebody's house, first part of the week when there was a lot of snow on the ground. And I can remember driving down this country road and back in the woods, down along the driveway. You can see this beautiful two-level type ranch house. And it had lights everywhere, all over the house, on the trees in front, in the shrubbery. I mean, I don't know what this guy's electricity bill must have been. He must have set aside an extra $1,000 each year just to pay his electricity bill. But you know, as you look for this you know, white snow all around the house, snuggled back here in this little forest setting, with this little lane going back to the house, and kind of, you know, the moon kind of shining down on it, and all these lights lit up all over this house. And I have to say that it did look kind of pretty. You know, it brought a certain amount of beauty to it. And I can see why some people get very emotional about Christmas. They have their tree, and it's all decorated up with lights and fancy decorations. Maybe it's got a star or a cross or an angel or whatever at the top of it. And they probably look at that with all the cotton underneath the tree and the presents all set aside and all the fancy desserts they've got made and the families all coming in. And I can see where there would be a great emotional attachment to that time of the year. Now I can see where it would be very easy for a person to reason, surely God would not be against this, would he? Because they just look at the Christmas tree, and they don't know about any Babylonian customs. They don't know about anybody sacrificing their children to some pagan god. So what do I care about all that? I'm doing this in the modern context of today, the 20th century. Isn't it different? Let me give you a thought to think about. When God himself, up on the third heaven, looks down in America today, and he sees it through the roof of somebody's house where there's a big Christmas tree with lights and bulbs and all these other things hanging on the tree, what do you think comes to God's mind? Does he only look at it in the context of this lady in the 20th century trying to use this to observe Christ's birthday? Or does God see something different than perhaps we would see? Now remember, God has been in existence forever. God has been here since the first man was created on the earth. God was here when Nimrod and Semiramis and all the ancient Babylonians first designed the Christmas tree and first hung the bulbs on the tree and first got the pretty lights. In this case, probably they were candles rather than electricity. Although, who knows, maybe they had it then. We just lost their track of it. But he was there when the gift was going on. He was there when the parties were being thrown. And he was there when the mistletoe that Santa Claus was throwing the rest were originated. And when God sees those things, he doesn't look at it in the context of the 20th century. He looks at it in the context of who founded it and what used to be done, and still the same stench in his nostrils it was 4,000 years ago. You see, I don't think people see it from God's point of view. And they only look at it in the 20th century today, and what part could it possibly be? And surely this isn't offensive to God. And they don't realize that God sees it from its very roots.
saw how it was created, saw how it was used to begin with, and realized it is no different today than it was then. So God says, don't add anything to my law. He said, I gave you the law I wanted you to keep, and I don't want you adding Christmas and Easter and New Year's and Valentine's and Halloween and St. Patty's Day and how many other thousand things we can come up with. He said, the basic law is enough. Don't add to it or subtract from it. But one final point, and I want to spend a little bit of time expounding on it. And the third reason, the first was we don't learn the way of the heathen. The second was God says, don't add to my law. And the third one to me, however, is one of the most important reasons why God would not want society today to keep all these days. Now, let me say it this way. By keeping these days, referring to Christmas, Easter, New Year, so on, so on, so on, people have their eyes blinded to the real holy days and plan of God. Now, let me expound on that. By keeping these days, people, I'm talking about society in general, have their eyes blinded to the real holy days and plan of God. Now, have you ever run across anyone? Now, maybe you have, and I'll be, maybe not know what I'm talking about. But I have never in my life run across anyone that bothers to keep the seven annual holy days and Christmas, Easter, New Year's, Valentine's, Lent, Halloween, and all the rest of them at the same time. I find that people either keep one or the other. Or, if they're like Scrooge, they don't keep anything at all. And I think there are more Scrooges in society all the time. And we don't want to be bothered with anything. We don't even want Christmas and Easter anymore. You can take that and throw it out the back window. But people will keep one or the other. Now, while they're keeping Christmas and Easter and New Year and so on, what do they teach you about the plan of God? What does New Year, first of all, teach you about the plan of God? Well, it teaches you to use the wrong calendar. Because the New Year does not start January the 1st, it starts somewhere in the spring of the year, late March or April, when God decides. Secondary, it teaches you that the day is all bound up, because the day does not start at midnight, it starts at sunset. And thirdly, of course, God no longer told you to keep New Year's, even, from the point of view of making His New Year a holiday, a holy day. I mean, we don't have a celebration in the Church of God. There's nowhere to be found in the Bible where we have a holy day on God's New Year. Flower beds looking for Easter eggs on an Easter egg hunt. I mean, that was intriguing as a kid. I would have never given those things up unless somebody opened my mind and it was something different. Now, I can remember when I first got the book, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days Wish. Do you know in my life I had never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles? How many of you had ever heard that there was such a thing as the Feast of Tabernacles when you were somewhere else eating the Easter, Christmas, all these other days? I had vaguely heard of the Passover, only because of certain things that would be said in the newspaper about it with reference to the Jews. But the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Last Great Day. Now, the Day of Pentecost I had vaguely heard about because there was something like a Pentecost Sunday that the Methodist Church celebrated. But I didn't know very much about that either. But those days, real days that God kept to show the plan of God, I never been bad in my eye to think about those days. These are just yours until somebody opened their mind to them. And so you were blamed, cut off. You didn't know anything about the plan of God. You were given a substitute and a counterfeit, and you never knew to invent it. Well, that's why, one of the main reasons why we don't keep it and why we would, urge others not to, is because it blinds their eyes to truth. Now, about using the Word of God to see, I'd like to go back to this article about Christmas that was written by this minister down in Canton. And I read you, of course, the first paragraph where it ended up by saying that the commercialism, the covetousness, the carousing so prevalent in our so-called holiday season has no relationship to Christianity. Well, then why would this man urge his people to keep it? All right, you listen to this. He says, on the other hand, so he's giving you all the reasons not to keep it. Now he's saying, on the other hand, here you're going to see some beautiful human reason. I just got to share it with you. He says, the great Apostle Paul, right, fine, no argument so far, went into Athens, Greece, right, no problem so far. And when he saw the thousands of idols that they had set up to worship, no problem so far, he said, for as I passed by and beheld your
older devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Perfect. Absolutely quoted in context, Acts 17, verse 23. No problem so far. Say right on. Then he presented, the Apostle Paul, to them, these pagans in Greece, the true God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the resurrected and living Christ. Perfect. I don't argue with that. Now comes the answer. He said, therefore, and you've got to watch out for these words like therefore, or but, or, you know, you've got to watch out for those transition words. They're tricky. Therefore, as Christians in a country where the custom of Christmas is a national tradition, we should follow Paul's example and use the occasion to magnify our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. I lost something in the transition. Did Paul take all these idols, all false gods of Corinth or of Greece or wherever he was at, and use those false idols to magnify God? You go back on your own later on today, and you read the context of Acts chapter 17, and you see if Paul used all those pagan idols to worship God with. Now, all he did was draw their attention to this one idol, which was to the unknown God. And he said, I am going to educate you about this unknown God that you don't know anything about. He didn't tie in all the other pagan gods to do it with. But going on, who is more? Therefore, as Christians in a country where the custom of Christmas is a national tradition, we should follow Paul's example and use the occasion to magnify our Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, how shall we do this? Oh, listen to this. I have never heard such good Protestant sermon, and I don't know how long. Oh, you've got to hear this. He says, let the nativity scene speak. And this is how the nativity scene should speak. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how the nativity scene should speak to you. Oh, but there's more. The blinking, colorful lights illuminate the truth. Because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So therefore, as you have your Christmas lights, they should show to you that Christ is the light of the world. More. The beautiful decorated tree can whisper to you. Let the tree whisper to you. Who in his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree? 1 Peter 2:24. So you're let that Christmas tree teach you that message. And as you wrap your gifts, be reminded that they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And then finally, Emmanuel, God with us, let us make it a holy day, not a holiday. Now, if you want a perfect example of using the word of God deceitfully and walking in craftiness, as the Apostle Paul said many ministers of his time did, I think that is a classic example. Because when you look into the Bible and then you look at this man said, you've got to shake your head and say, I just don't understand. So let me read you another little article here. Lots of articles today. Probably think, oh, I didn't spend my time flipping articles out of the newspaper. Read most of these were given to me by you, so you were the one who spent your time flipping and I just read. But anyway, this is an article that appeared in Time magazine about how Christians today have substituted something for the truth. This was under the religion section, Time magazine, November the 2nd, 1981. And this is entitled, An Israeli Feast for Gentiles. Let me read you the lead paragraph to give you a little background here. It says, Christians from 35 lands mark tabernacles in Jerusalem. At the end of the world news, according to the biblical prophet Zechariah, visitors from many nations gather each year in Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, is there anything wrong with that quote? Now listen to it carefully. At the end of the world nears, they will gather in Jerusalem to worship the King, the Almighty, and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. See, the implication is that the world is nearing. So therefore, we can go to Jerusalem, celebrate tabernacles, and that fulfills what's in Zechariah. It doesn't
fulfillment of Zechariah.
Yeah, go back to Zechariah chapter 14. And Christ himself is going to return. And then he's going to make people keep the Feast of Tabernacles after his return. You see, they're not going to voluntarily do it before he gets here, and that's going to fulfill Zechariah 14.
Well, you've got to watch the people. They're tricky. But anyway,
the words took life last week as 3,000 people from 35 countries celebrated tabernacles, or sukkah, as it's called by the Jews, with parades, cookouts, and musical services in one of the holy city's most spectacular religious events of the year. Significantly, the celebrants were Christians. Okay, so they had this big celebration by 3,000 people in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, a little further down the article is a paragraph that I must read to you, because it's extremely significant in the context of this sermon. Sukkah, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the planners decided, is the ideal festival for promoting Jewish Christian reconciliation. Why? Listen. It is the only one of three obligatory Jewish festival seasons in the Bible that was not supplanted in Christianity. And they put in quotes that the Passover was supplanted by Easter, and that the Feast of Weeks became Pentecost Sunday. And you see the significance of that is like I told you before. We were given a counterfeit. And they freely admitted it. Instead of observing the Passover and the days of unleavened bread that went with it, Christians substituted Easter. Instead of keeping the Feast of Weeks, Christians substituted Pentecost Sunday, which, by the way, does not have the same meaning for you that it has for them. Do a little research on Pentecost Sunday from the point of view of the Protestant churches or the Catholic, and you'll see that you don't get much of the meaning of God's plan out of their version of Pentecost Sunday. But the only one that they had not done that to, of the three major seasons, was the Feast of Tabernacles. They hadn't come up with a substitute yet for it. So these people thought that would be the ideal one to go to Jerusalem and celebrate with the Jews so that we could kind of help a little bit in the reconciliation of Judaism and Christianity. But they freely admitted that it had been substituted, plainly and simply, for a counterfeit. Now, one other scripture. Actually, I got two left, but this one under this point that I want you to turn to is over in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We'll start reading in verse 1 of Mark chapter 7. Here is some, again, teaching and admonition by Jesus Christ about people's traditions taking precedent over the Word of God. Maybe somebody would be offended that I've read mainly from the Old Testament. They might see something in the New. So let's read the words of Christ. Verse 1, Mark 7. Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unclean hands, they bowed low. Of course, the Pharisees and the scribes had a custom that before you ate anything, you had to scrub your hands up to the elbow. I mean, really scrub them. Otherwise, you would defile the food that you ate, and you would be sinning. Of course, you won't find any such custom in the Bible, but nevertheless, they had it. Well, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands often, will eat not, only the tradition of the elders. Not the tradition of God, not the tradition of Christ, not the tradition from the Old Testament, but the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they washed, they ate not. See, the problem was they felt that if they went out and mingled with any of the Gentiles and touched anything that a Gentile touched, that they would then be contaminated and dirty. So therefore, they had to go back home and wash their hands to get the contamination of the Gentiles off. You read it, that's a little bit of their bigotry and bias. These guys have a problem. But anyway, and many other things there be which they have received to hold. The washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables and so on, and use the same principle behind that. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, referring to Christ, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread without washing their hands? He answered and said unto them, well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, you know, I think it's interesting. And I don't want to pick on anybody's sincerity, because I'm sure there are many people at this time of the year who sincerely keep Christmas and
think they're worshiping God by doing it, and certainly I know that that is said. But you know, as you sit back and you look at the whole Christmas scene around you, I mean, you have to look at Christ's words where he said, this people honors me with their lips. Oh, Merry Christmas. You know, peace on earth. Goodwill among all men. They mouth all the fine sayings. But the shooting goes on, and the war goes on, and the cheating goes on, and the adultery goes on, and the stealing goes on, and the murder goes on, and the hypocrisy goes on. But peace on earth. Merry Christmas. You know, Happy New Year's. Well, I take a knife in your back and grab what you've got and run. Well, in Isaiah prophesied, he said, you hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You no more want to worship God and do what he wants you to do than the man in the moon. He said, in vain do they worship me. How do they do it? Teaching more doctrines the commandments of men. Now, what, unfortunately, do people do today with Christmas, New Year's, Easter, Halloween, Valentine's? Where did these come from? They're not doctrines of God. They have no place in the Bible. They are merely commandments and traditions of men. And God said, if you teach those instead of God's true way, you have worshipped him in vain. You've done it for no purpose. You've wasted your time. Going on. For laying aside the commandment of God, in other words, let's get rid of the Passover, unleavened bread, the Sabbath day, and all these other things. Those are Jewish. We don't want anything to do with those. So we'll lay those aside, get them out of here. You hold the tradition of men. Now, of course, in their day, it was the worship of pots and cups and many other such things that they did. But he said unto them, oh, well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Now, as I asked you before, have you ever found anybody who kept all God's holy days and kept Christmas and all these other days too? You see, if they did not reject the commandment of God, they wouldn't be keeping these other days, would they? Well, since they've rejected the commandment of God, or no one's ever taught them, you know, any better, then they continue to keep the calendar. Looking back at what I've said about these subjects, particularly of Christmas, but these other days, three reasons why we don't get involved primarily. The most obvious, and probably all you can answer anybody, is because these days all came rank. Paganism, I guess we shall say, kind of a hard word, but we'll say it anyway. In other words, they were ideas that other men dreamed up to worship their gods. And God says, don't learn the way of the heathen. He doesn't want you taking those and adding to what he's got. And then the second reason we brought up is that God gave us his law. He gave us the things that he wanted us to do, and he doesn't want you going around again adding a bunch of rituals to what he claimed he told you to do. But the third reason, and I think the most damaging reason to society around us today, is by keeping these days, people have their eyes blinded to the real holy days of God and to his plan for mankind. They don't know why they were born, they don't know where they're going, they don't know what it's all about, and they stumble in the dark and there's no one to meet. So, I hope, perhaps as these times of the year roll around, you can keep these reasons in mind, you can think about them, you can realize them, why you don't keep them, and maybe if somebody really wants an explanation, you can pass on some of these truths to somebody else, but probably you won't have much more success than the farmer did with the minister on changing his mind about his lifestyle. But one final scripture is back in Acts chapter 17. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. I'd like to dwell on this for just a moment in closing, because I think we take sometimes the truth of God for granted. Acts chapter 17. By the way, this is the same context, of course, that we can't minister quoted from. I'm going to pick it up a little bit later in the chapter. But we start in verse 29. Acts 17. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. And I think all of us recognize that fact, that human beings created by God. And even if we don't know the truth, even every human being, in the sense of a child of God, because he's the one that gives them their life and their breath. And of course, when you are begotten with God's Spirit, then in a double sense, you become the offspring of God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And yet, that's the way people look at God. They come up with all these things, the Christmas trees and Easter eggs and the rest, and they think of the Godhead or the God family as all these, you know, customs of Jesus, which teaches them nothing. Now, verse 30. At times of this ignorance, God winked at him. In other words, God is willing to forgive and forget. Mr. Warren had brought out the sermonette, and God calls you to the truth, and you're baptized, God is willing to bury all those past sins and ignorance under the waters of baptism. You can come up to live in newness of life. He realizes you did it ignorantly, so fine, he will forgive you. But now, when you understand, when you're no longer ignorant, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Where repent very means change. You don't go along with the same things that you once did, what you know better. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. Now, brethren, the time of the judgment for the rest of the world that God is not calling is not today. Their time of judgment will either come if they're resurrected in the millennium, or it will come if they live over into the millennium, or it will come whenever they get their chance from God. But our time of judgment is now. We're not ignorant anymore. God has opened our mind to the truth. And he does not expect us to continue to keep one foot dangling in the world and one foot dangling in the church and kind of be caught in between. He says, once you know to do the right thing, then he commands you to repent and change, because judgment is on you now. Well, I hope all of us will not only just take the heart about Christmas. I mean, this is really a minor point that I think a lot of us gave up, and most of us gave up a long time ago. But I hope we can take the principle that I'm laying out here and apply it to all facets of our life. And realize that God's time is short, that judgment is on us now, that if we know the truth, God commands us to change. And whether it may be over something like Christmas or a Sabbath or tithing or whatever the problem may be, if you know to do the right thing, then don't just continue to dilly-dally wrong. Do what God commands and change. Because that's the only thing that's going to be pleasing in the sight of God.